1 Samuel chapter 23. Let's begin our study this evening. We covered chapter 22 3 weeks ago now. Seems like forever ago. And it pretty much is in pastor years. It's kind of like dog years, you know, 3 weeks. Sitting on this teaching, ready to go, but waiting 3 weeks. That's like a half a year to a pastor. But just a reminder, chapter 22 was a disastrous chapter. Just disastrous. Saul had found out from a guy by the name of Doeg that the high priest Ahimelech had helped David by giving David the week-old showbread as they were bringing in the new showbread to put that on the table of showbread. They gave David the old showbread and also, at the request of David, the sword of Goliath. And we know that this poor guy was innocent. He did not realize that there had been a rift between Saul and David. He thought that David was there on the king's business. Indeed, that's exactly what David told him. David lied to him. And we called that a killer lie in chapter 22 because that lie, David's lie, and the lack of being informed on the part of Ahimelech because of David's lie ultimately would get Ahimelech killed by King Saul, and not just Ahimelech, but 84 other priests of the Lord, as well as their family members. So that's women, that's children. Saul came in there with his accusation. Ahimelech told the truth. He said, look, I had no idea. How would I know? David's always been your right-hand man. I just assumed that was still the case. And I helped. I thought I was supporting you. I thought he was here doing your bidding. I had no clue that you and David have a feud now. But Saul did not believe Ahimelech's story, or he just didn't care in a fury, in a rage, as is pretty common from this guy. He kills 85 priests of the Lord, as well as their family members, women, and children. I told you in chapter 22 that it was by far the most heinous thing that Saul had ever done up to this point or will ever do. It's just the worst thing that he could possibly do. It's bad enough to kill 85 people. How about 85 Christians? That's worse. How about 85 priests? I think that's worse. Personally, I think that's worse. So yes, in this otherwise disastrous chapter, you actually, believe it or not, don't have to look very hard to find some of the good things that ended up coming out of this chapter, at least as far as David would be concerned. First of all, yes, it's true, there were 85 priests of the Lord killed by Saul at his order of execution, but there were actually 86 priests there. One of those priests, the guy by the name of Abiathar or Abiathar, we'll call him Abiathar, I think, tonight. I change it up on different nights just to keep it fresh. We'll call him Abiathar tonight. He escaped and he fled to David. We were told about that in chapter 22. Now, it actually didn't happen yet. We're going to see at verse 6 of this chapter, chapter 23. This is when Abiathar's actually going to show up and have this conversation with David. But we were given that meetup, that conversation between David and Abiathar early. We were given that in the last three verses of chapter 22. So, you know, because of the events of chapter 22, check this out, David will end up having himself a bona fide priest. Also from chapter 22, as a result, this already happened in chapter 22. David has himself a bona fide prophet of the Lord, a prophet by the name of Gad, who is now by David's side and will basically be by David's side long after David's gone. He'll be, you know, with the next change as his son Solomon takes over reign. So this prophet Gad, he's going to be around for a while. He's going to have a priest. He's got a prophet. And also from chapter 22, the Lord ends up dumping 400 men, 400 soldiers, probably their wives and children as well, right on David's doorstep, right there where David's camping out at the Caves of Adullam. We'll call that Camp David. These 400 people come into Camp David there that can serve as soldiers for the Lord. And remember, he had his work cut out for this group because these people that showed up, The scripture told us in chapter 22, these people were distressed, indebted, and embittered. So this was I called them David's gloomy band of misfits. This was a messed up bunch. They've come to David. David's now responsible of taking care of them. They're tired of how things are going under the reign of Saul. They're here to seek a better king and a better life. That's dumped on David's lap. But check this out. If you look at the positives here, look at the group that the Lord is raising up around David. If you're living in this time period for the nation of Israel, remember this is the time period of the monarchy. What three pieces do you need in place to have a government that can accomplish as close to theocratic government as possible? You need three things. You need a prophet, a priest, and a king. And in this group, David's got a prophet, Gad. He's going to have a priest, Abiathar. And they got a king. That would be David. Plus, he's got 400 soldiers. He's got some civilians. So do you see what the Lord has done? Out of the horror of chapter 22, the Lord is actually piecing together a little mini Israel around David. And eventually, upon the death of Saul, there's going to be a re-merger, right? And David's going to rule over the whole nation. So God has the pieces in place. This little mini Israel that's forming around the kingship of David, already anointed by God to be the king. This remnant that the Lord is raising up for David to rule over. And this brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 23. And we begin reading in verse 1. It says this. Now they, and first of all, let me just say there's a lot of theys in this chapter. Like, there's a lot of informants, a lot of snitches, a lot of tattletales. So you're going to read about they a lot. We have no idea who most of these theys are. They're just there. They're snitching. They're tattletelling. They're giving out information. But whoever these folks are, in verse 1, they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Okay, Keilah, important city, as far as David would be concerned, because Keilah was a city in Israel. More pointedly, it was a city in Judah. And Judah is the tribe that David is from. He's from Bethlehem, Judah, right? So these are near kin to David. They're from the same major tribe, Judah. And that's why this issue would be so close to home for David. It's because it's so close to home. Keilah is very close to Bethlehem. Keilah is actually very close to where they are at the caves in Adullam. Now, under normal circumstances, it would be King Saul's responsibility to show up and save the day here, because Keilah is an Israelite city. King Saul should be the one showing up with his hundreds of thousands of soldiers, beating back the Philistines and rescuing Keilah. But Keilah is only about 3 miles away from the cave of Adullam where Camp David is right now. And Saul is quite a further distance away. So David can get to them the fastest because he is the closest to them. And plus, I would have to just suggest that I do think that Saul is a little bit too distracted anyway. Even if he was close enough to swoop in and save the day, I think he's too distracted with killing David that I'm not sure they could really count on Saul to show up and do this. As the story goes here, when the people of Israel finally do tell Saul about David showing up in Keilah after this battle, the first thing that Saul is going to think of is, oh great, I can finally kill David, instead of, oh, okay, good, we should go and check on the people of Keilah, see how they are, see if we need help there cleaning up the battle. And instead, it's just all about killing David. He's a guy possessed. A little bit too distracted, but that's okay. David is going to come through and save the day here. This defenseless city, they have to depend on the help of David and his 400 discouraged and depressed soldiers. Doesn't exactly instill a great deal of confidence, does it? All right, let's go fight. If I die, oh well, I don't really care. Yeah, it doesn't really instill a great deal of confidence, but it's going to work. It's going to work. The Lord is leading David. Verse 1 told us that this wasn't just a military conquest, that the Philistines were attacking Keilah in order to steal their food. And the Philistines were notorious for doing this. We've actually seen this from them before as we were studying through the book of Judges. I don't know if you remember it, but we're used to this from the Philistines. They were raiders. They were marauders. And they were very calculated about that. They would watch an Israelite town during the time of harvest, and they would wait for the harvest to get completely finished. Like, not just like once they chop it down. No. They would wait till they take it into the threshing floor and thresh it. They would wait until it was like wheat berries and grain berries. Once the work was completely done and all you had to do was show up, grab it, and then grind it down to flour and make bread, that's when they would show up. Which means that harvest time for these small cities in Israel, this was the most vulnerable time of the year for them. Because this was annual crop. And right at the time of threshing, that's like, that right there was the absolute most vulnerable time, even of the harvest. Because right when you're finished up with the entire crop for the year, and all of the work is done, that's when the enemy would want to swoop in and steal all of that crop for the whole city, for the whole village, for the whole year. Reading on in verse 2, therefore David inquired of the Lord, he took this to prayer, Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Now you have to admire this pause to pray from David, because just about anyone else in this situation that's not David, I don't know that they would have felt they had the time to take this step, to pause, to slow down, and to pray. I think some of us would have said, look, I have got enough problems of my own. Sorry, this is just really bad timing for me. I don't even have to pray about this. I'm just indisposed right now. I got too many problems to be helping other people out with their problems. Sorry, Lord, you're going to have to go next door. You're going to have to try someone else. And then some of us would say, hey, this is near kin. This is family. We don't even need to pray about this. We just got to go. Let's get going. Let's go to the rescue. We'll figure it out as we get there. We'll figure it out as we're going through it, but we just have to do this. But David, in just a classic David-like move, he pauses to pray. He stops and he takes the time to say, Lord, what would you have us to do? And then to wait for the Lord's answer. You guys know, don't you, that prayer is not a quick solution? Usually not. Prayer takes time. I mean, it may not take you much time to communicate your need to the Lord, but hearing back from the Lord isn't always quite so straightforward, is it? Usually that's the part that takes time. That means you got to slow down and you got to wait. You got to put everything on hold. As you know, the flames are burning around you. All right, let's stop and pray. Let's wait and let's see what the Lord would do. It was especially an involved and slow process in the Old Testament. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight, but it's not just a matter of, 3 seconds in the prayer room, get your answer and go. Pastor Chuck Smith used to say, you can't do anything until you pray, but once you pray, you can do anything. Those of us in Calvary Chapel circles, we would call that a Chuckism, and that's a good one. Can't do anything until you pray, but once you pray, you can do anything. So for David, for you, brother, for you, sister, here tonight, don't assume, don't decide, and certainly don't act before you pray. Pray first. Now, once you pray, definitely act. Don't pray and then fail to act. But don't act before you pray, if at all possible in every situation. Stop and pray first. Take it to the Lord, because He's given us some pretty outstanding promises about what He'll do if we'll take our prayers to Him and ask Him for direction. He promises us. He guarantees us that He will direct us. Let me just give you a very popular verse for this. You can probably quote along with me as I read it. This is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. What a beautiful promise, right? Just always be taking everything before the Lord. Acknowledge him in everything. Lord, here's what I'm going through. You know, is this right? Is this the course to take? Is this the direction to go? God will honor that. He will bless that. And David did that. David prayed to the Lord. And this is very important. The Lord responded. That's always very important, right? He got his response. I shared with you in chapter 22 that prior to chapter 22 and the arrival of the prophet Gad, David really didn't have someone that could receive responses from the Lord and give those responses back to him. So David's prayers, at least in my thinking, would be very one-sided. That's David talking to the Lord. That's David praying for help. And yes, the Lord showing up and helping, but David not quite so much getting responses back from the Lord, like clear responses on what to do. But hey, chapter 22 came. Gad has entered the chat. If you're under 18 years old, if you're over 18 years old, Gad has arrived at Camp David. There's a prophet there now, a voice in the ear of David that can speak the voice of God to him, the words of God, the direction of God. So now David can pray and David can hear from the Lord as the prophet Gad responds to him. Verse 3, but David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. We're hiding out in the caves. This is our safe space. And even our safe space here, it's petrifying. We are frightened to death. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the enemies of the Philistines? That makes sense, right? Humanly speaking, they raise a pretty good point. Like, you know, David, in case you haven't noticed, our situation is already extremely dire. We are eking out our own survival. We got Saul the madman after us. We got the whole nation of Israel after us. That's our enemy. Do we really want to be poking another enemy here? Do we really want to like wage a battle on two fronts? Do we want Israel after us and also the Philistines after us? And that is especially a concern when you consider the fact that the cave of Adullam sat right smack in the middle of both of those nations, Israel and the Philistines. You already got Israel hunting you down, hits on your head. Do you really want the same coming from the other side, the Philistines? Really good concerns, humanly speaking. Spiritually speaking, the only spiritual concern here would be, what does the Lord want us to do? Because if the Lord wants us to do this, then we need to do this. Strategically, terrible decision. Spiritually, hey, if it's what the Lord wants, then it's the right decision. Keep in mind, David was discouraged and depressed himself. Then 400 soldiers showed up, 400 men. I don't know if they showed up to be soldiers, but they're men. They're soldiers now. They're David's soldiers. Potentially as many as 1,500 people, if in fact women and children have shown up as well. And those were more depressed and discouraged people. Like I said, this is a pretty pitiful bunch. And the first thing that David's going to ask them to do is engage in a military battle. So we want to ask the question, Lord, why would you let things stack up like this for poor David? I mean, he is such an incredible guy. Sure, he's told some killer lies. But Lord, with your forgiveness and your grace, he's such an incredible guy. You have great plans for him. Why are you letting everything stack up like this all at once for David and this new little army? They probably haven't even had a chance to organize, to practice military drills. Why would you let all this happen, Lord? Well, what did we just learn a few weeks ago on Sunday morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13? The Lord knows exactly how much you can handle. And he will never put more burden, more weight on you than what you're able to handle. Between you and him, his help as well, yes. So you know, just relax in knowing that, that the Lord knows everything that He's doing in your life, and everything that He's doing is perfect. Even when things are stacking up against you, you can relax because the Lord has decided you can handle this. I'm going to get you through this. Now, getting back to the response of David's men here for a moment, I told you that humanly speaking, this raises some good concerns, but I do want to address the fact that in the very fact that they are questioning David, what they're doing is actually very frustrating for a leader within the church, a leader of God's people. It's actually very frustrating to be in that situation where God has called you to lead. You know the direction that you're supposed to lead, and then you tell the people, and the first thing they say is, uh-uh, don't like it, terrible idea. You know how this is, right? Everyone wants a leader until it's time for the leader to actually lead, and they're like, no, we hate it, terrible idea. So this is a discouraging and frustrating thing for leaders. In the previous chapter, they have submitted themselves to the kingship of David. We read that. So this isn't just a group that has shown up and they don't know how things are going to go. This isn't a group where they have to wait for the Lord to prove to them that He has anointed David to be king. This is a group that already gets it. They've already submitted to David's kingship. And the first decision he makes, they say, yep, hate it. I got to contest this. Sorry. David, we love you. You're our king and all, but you got to make good decisions, man. You can't make bad decisions. Let me set you straight on this. Let me educate you on this. Now, the anchored folks, of course, would never do this to church leaders. I'm so grateful for that. So for those of you watching online, submit yourselves to those over you in the Lord. You know when that really is talking about? That's really talking about the times where you disagree with the decisions of those who are over you in the Lord. Because if you're just submitting when the leaders are making the decisions you like, hey, news for you, that's not really submission. Submission is when the pastor and the elders and the church leaders make decisions that you don't like, but you support it anyway. Again, I'm not talking to anyone in Anchored Fellowship. This is for the other church folks that aren't in church tonight and they're watching this online. Verse 4. Then David inquired of the Lord again. Beautiful. Inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. It shows great humility on David's part. David has prayed about this. He has received instruction from the Lord. David knew exactly what to do. But as his men question him, he doesn't get angry with them. He doesn't feel the need to put them in his in their places. He doesn't feel the need to abuse his authority. Instead, just in a very humble manner, he is humble enough to hear their concerns. So this is good instruction for ministry workers now who are frustrated by the congregants who won't be led, the sheep who won't listen to shepherds, right? This is good advice for church leaders. He's just humble enough to hear those concerns, not be offended, or if he is offended, keep it to himself, take it back to the Lord in prayer, to be able to say, you know, Lord, maybe there's a chance I got this wrong. Maybe there's a chance I got this wrong. So here I am asking you again. If I got this wrong, you can direct me, Lord. If nothing else, you can give me some confirmation here because they certainly need it, right? So it's a wonderful move. This is a wonderful thing from David. It's a wonderful thing from you. Not just in a position of leadership, but when you've prayed and you know which way you should go, and everyone else around you is telling you you're nuts. They're trying to talk you out of it. They're trying to discourage you from what you're pretty certain the Lord spoke to you. There's nothing wrong with being humble enough to go back to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, did I hear you right? Pretty sure I did. but my flesh can be strong. Sometimes I hear what I want to hear. So did I hear you right, Lord? Can you confirm it? Or can you overrule it? Whatever you do, Lord, I just want to leave this time absolutely certain, completely confident that you've led me, that I've truly heard from you. So, beautiful. Beautiful thing to do. The Lord is never offended when you come back in prayer and you say, Lord, can I get some more confirmation? He's never offended by that. I promise you that. Verse 5, and David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now, interesting statement. You read that. They fought the Philistines. They brought away their livestock, the Philistines' livestock, and then struck them with a great blow. Now, why would the Philistines, who are perched out watching the town of Keilah do their harvest, crashing in on the time of harvest right after threshing, why would they have livestock? Because certainly, we're not talking about David and his soldiers going back to the city where these Philistines came from and taking their livestock. Obviously, these livestock are with these Philistines. Why would they have livestock with them? Here's the answer. It's because they're not just lifting a couple bags of grain here. They are trying to swoop in and steal the entire crop for an entire village. So they no doubt had oxen hooked up to carts. This was a massive steal. This was a major heist. And it's those oxen that after David and his men overthrow the Philistines, they're there as spoils of war. So, Keilah, I love this, they get to keep their grain. David and the 400, they've saved the town. They get to keep their grain, so they get to have bread. But now they get Philistine beef as well, lots of it. So now they can make roast beef sandwiches. All they need is some brown gravy and fries. You know, you put the brown gravy over all of it. Perfect. This means that David hasn't just saved them, but he's actually enriched the city of Keilah here. That's a big differentiation. And I believe there's a point in that. I believe God always does that when he lets us go through battles, when he lets us wrestle with our struggles. I believe it's always not just so that he can save us and say, yep, there it is again, saved you again. But I think it's always to enrich us. Don't you agree with that? Every battle you go through, it enriches you in some way when the Lord gives you the victory. It's just how it works. Maybe you come out of that battle with wisdom like you never had before, or love like you never had before, or compassion like you never had before, or faith like you never had before, or determination like you never had before, or how about this one, the bad word, patience like you never had before. There's always something that the Lord is doing and enriching us in when we come out of those battles that we face. And the word saved here is worth mentioning because that's from the Hebrew word yasha. And you probably have heard that before. We've talked about it during Palm Sunday because yashana, that's the Hebrew word that means save now. Yasha is the root of that word, which just means save. That is always the word that is used anytime the Bible is speaking about the salvation of the Lord. So, if nothing else, that's reminding us here about the typology that we've been studying in David. David, their Savior, is a type of Jesus, our Savior. David has come in, he's saved this entire village, he's showing us that type of the salvation of Christ. And, you know, after being saved, your whole village saved, not just saved, but enriched, you figure that's really going to endear, how do I say this, endear David to the people or endear the people to David. I'm not really sure which way is the proper way to say it, but It's got to make him really grateful for David, doesn't it? You saved us. Man, this was bad. We were in trouble. David, you're the deliverer here. You've saved us. Plus, remember, he's very near kin. He's Judah too. So you're expecting Keilah to be like, okay, we're in full support. David, you're our man. But is that what happens? Well, we better read ahead, because in these Old Testament stories, especially when the nation of Israel is involved, things don't always read the way you're expecting them to read. So let's keep reading. Verse 6. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. So this is what I was talking about. Verse 6. This is the insert that interrupts our narrative here. Obviously, it's for the purpose of giving us very important information. And as I said, we read this story in the last three verses of chapter 22. This is actually when it happened, though. This is actually when this guy Abiathar, the priest, shows up. He shows up after David has rescued the city of Keilah. He actually shows up in Keilah. We assumed he, you know, just from reading chapter 22, those last three verses, that he went and met David at the caves in Adullam. That's not the case. He shows up here in Keilah. And again, David already has a prophet in his corner. Now he's got his priest. So he's got multiple ways that he can consult the Lord and inquire of the Lord. And it's going to be really a blessing for David, a necessity for David as the king. Now, chapter 22 didn't tell us this, but chapter 23, verse 6 has just told us that when Abiathar escaped, he didn't leave empty-handed. He grabbed something right before he left. What did he grab? He grabbed the ephod of the high priest. Now, very interesting, because in the ephod of the high priest was the breastplate, and that contained what is known as the Urim and the Thummim, or the I don't even know how other people pronounce it, but Hebrew pronunciation would be Urim and Thummim. And those two words, Urim and Thummim, that means lights and perfections, and that was an Old Testament way for God's people to communicate with the Lord and get responses from the Lord. Some people think it was the different colors of stones that were in the priest's breastplate, the high priest's breastplate, that would light up in different ways and reveal some kind of secret code to them. Most people believe, and I think I lean toward this just because of the volume of support for the position, that the Urim and the Thummim were actually two stones, one a white one and one a black one. And it was kind of like rolling the dice or flipping a coin. You would ask the Lord a question. Of course, that went through the priest who had the Urim and the Thummim. You would come to the priest, you'd ask the question, usually something very simple, a yes or no question. And then he would turn up one of the stones. If it was white, that meant yes. If it was black, that meant no. Well, all of that is in David's camp now. He can talk to the Lord through his prophet. He can talk to the Lord through his priest. He can consult the Urim and the Thummim. He's got multiple ways to talk to the Lord. And we're going to see that's going to be a struggle in the other camp in a little while, because Saul's going to want to know stuff and it's going to infuriate him. We're going to read it. It's going to say that Saul inquired of the Lord and the Lord would not hear him. The Lord would not respond to Saul. And he's going to get so desperate that he's going to turn to a medium. But that's not a problem in Camp David. In Camp David, they have avenues. They have connections. They have AT&T and Verizon. They have ways to talk to the Lord, multiple ways, and that is very necessary for a king. Verse 7. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. So here you go. You know, that kind of shows you how Saul has prioritized his intelligence briefing. You would expect them to say, Saul, you're not going to believe this. The city of Keilah, it was under attack. And David saved the city of Keilah, but instead, you know, priority of intelligence briefings, they don't even mention Keilah. They just say, Saul, David, he's in Keilah right now. That is what makes it into their intelligence briefing. Reading on, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Now the word Keilah itself means fortress or citadel. So the word would tell you this was a walled city, but Saul has just confirmed that. Saul has just confirmed that this was a walled city. Now, walled cities were built to keep the good people in and the bad people out. But if your king is a bad people, what do? If your king is a bad people, you're in trouble because your king can get into your city. Which means that if Saul is a bad guy here and he comes for David, David's a sitting duck inside the walled city of Keilah. Now, this would be comical if it weren't so serious, that Saul actually believes that God is blessing him here. He actually believes that God has delivered David to his doorstep so that he could kill him. How bad is it? How messed up are you when you believe the Lord is blessing you and giving you an opportunity to kill a person that you disagree with or that you don't like? How messed up are you? It's pretty messed up. He is a very deceived guy here. He's certain that the Lord is working in his favor. Now, I don't think he believes that deep, deep down. You're going to see that confession from Jonathan in this chapter. Deep down, this guy knows. But right now, he is allowing himself to be deluded, to be deceived into believing that this is actually God's blessing on his life. And here's where it gets really weird when you stop and think about this. Who is the Lord actually blessing in the equation? That would be David. But does David look like the guy that God's blessing in this chapter? In the chapter before? Does David really look like the guy that the Lord has set his affections on? You know, David, the guy that's been driven from hearth and home, the guy that's been running for his life, the guy that has a hit out on his head, the guy that's depressed and discouraged, the guy that's living out of a cave. Yes. Yes, that's the guy that God is blessing here. It would be pretty tough to tell. You got David running for his life like a wild animal, and you got David, I don't know, whatever, sitting back in the palace eating cake. Who's the blessed guy? It's difficult to tell sometimes, isn't it? We see that kind of stuff all the time. The wicked don't always look cursed, and the righteous don't always look blessed, do they? This is one of the songs of Asaph. He said, man, that really bothered me. It almost caused me to stumble when I would look around and see the wicked being blessed and the righteous suffering. He's like, I had a difficult time getting a handle on that until I went into the house of the Lord and I considered the end of the wicked. When I thought about what's coming for the wicked in the future, that set my priorities straight. That got my heart right on the issue. So I'd give you the same counsel. When the wicked don't look cursed and the righteous don't look blessed, just wait. Just wait it out. Just be patient, because the true blessing of God on a person's life will always become apparent over time. Worst case scenario, if not in this life, in the eternal life to come, right? Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, Paul said this, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary. Here's my word for you tonight, when the wicked don't look cursed and the righteous don't look blessed. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season, when the time is right, we will reap if we do not give up. And in the meantime, hey, you can be way more specific when you pray. Lord, I want your blessing on my life, but please not the blessing you had on David's life in the early part. Give me the blessing that you put on David's life for the latter part of his life. That's the kind of blessing I'm talking about, Lord. Verse 8. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah. Not to help Keilah, that's already been resolved, but to besiege David and his men. What about thank you for saving our Israeli city, Keilah? No, we're just going to go down and kill David and all of his men, because there's David again, mighty warrior, showing me up, killing Philistines. Can't let that happen. My ego's not big enough for the both of us. Verse 9, David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him. How did David know that? Again, there's a lot of snitches in this chapter. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod here. Okay, so first time, you know, the first responses as David was praying to the Lord, first time, second time in this chapter, that would undoubtedly come through the prophet Gad. But now Abiathar is in town, verse 6. So David is now going to inquire of the Lord through Abiathar, which would no doubt include consulting the Urim and the Thummim. Verse 10, then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Verse 11, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Did you notice that David asked two questions and the Lord only answered one question? He answered the last question. You know why I'm pretty sure that is? Because, hello, that's how the Urim and the Thummim worked. You could only ask one question at a time, and it was a yes or no question. So the Lord, the first time, answered David's last question. So now, in verse 12, David's going to go back and re-ask his first question and see what the black stone and the white stone will turn up. So then David said, verse 12, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Yep, David, they're going to betray you. Even though you literally just saved these people's lives. You just saved this town. You've just enriched their lifestyle. But they're going to turn right around and they're going to hand you over to Saul if you stay put there in the city of Keilah. What a bunch of ingrates, huh? Why do you think I gave this message, this title, risking it all for ingrates, completely ungrateful for their man, you know, the guy from Judah, their tribe, the guy that's just saved them, and they just turn right around and backstab him. Shame on them. Shame on them. David is from their own tribe of Judah. God anointed him as king. Their king was among them. David's kingdom had come to them. Keilah could be headquarters for David's kingdom. They had a savior in David in their town, but instead of receiving him, they turn right around and betray him into the hands of a sinner. Does that have a familiar ring to it? I feel like I remember a story that I've heard a time or two about the God-man Jesus Christ, the son of David from the tribe of Judah, who had come to the nation of Israel between 30 and 33 AD announcing himself. Their king was among them. His kingdom had come to them. Their savior, their Messiah, he was there. And yet, by and large, they betrayed him into the hands of sinners, ultimately betraying him over to crucifixion. That's a tough cycle of betrayal. It never stops. It's always churning in the world that we live in. Traitors rising up against the godly. Why has that happened so much? Why is that like a repeated theme of history? It's because it's in Satan's playbook. And it's one of his favorites to see a righteous man or a righteous woman and instantly go to work recruiting a Judas to be raised up around them to betray them. That's one of the attempts of the enemy to try to take us down as godly men and women of God. And it hurts, doesn't it? Because you've got close to those people. You've poured your guts into them. You've soaked your time into them, your energy, your love, sometimes even a bunch of your finances to help them. And the first chance they get, they turn and gore you like a wild animal. Shame on them, not shame on you. Shame on them. Don't let that discourage you. This is one of the things you have to learn as a Christian. And especially as a Christian in ministry, you have to get used to ingrates and traitors. I wish this wasn't something I had to teach, but it's something I have to teach. You have to get used to your closest advisor raising up his heel against you, just as Judas did with Jesus. You have to get used to ingrates. You have to get used to traitors. You have to get used to being betrayed, because if it hasn't already happened to you once or twice or 20 or 30 times, it's probably coming at some point in your life. And it's probably not going to be someone you expect, because if you expected them to be the traitor, you would have never given them the opportunity to be the traitor. Isn't Jesus pretty different? He knew his traitor was coming, and he still gave him all of the kingdom secrets. He let him in on all of the private conversations. He let Judas get so familiar with his traveling routines that on the final night of the betrayal, we read in Scripture that Judas led the soldiers to capture Jesus right to the Garden of Gethsemane, because the Scripture says he knew the place, because Jesus often resorted there to pray. Jesus, knowing his traitor, let it happen. You didn't know your traitor, and it still happened. So how should you feel after it happened? Well, you should probably learn from the example of Jesus. He knew, and he intentionally set his traitor up. You didn't know. Your traitor blindsided you. But listen, would you want to change anything? No, because your conscience is clear. Because the whole time you were loving them, you were being Christ to them, you were doing what Christ was doing with Judas, calling him friend, giving him every opportunity to make the right decisions. And ultimately, that choice of betrayal, that had nothing to do with you. Verse 13. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. That means they just ran for their lives. They scattered. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. So notice here, David's numbers are growing, right? David had 400 men. He had 400 soldiers. We just read that now he's got 600. So I love this. They're trickling in from somewhere. In the very midst of Keilah's betrayal of David, yet God is still growing David's numbers. There's still growth happening, even as David is being betrayed. I love that. And this speaks something personally to me, because as a church, we've had some betrayal happen. We've had some people turn on us and leave and say some not so nice things, things that I don't think are merited. And on those occasions where betrayal has happened to us as a church, the Lord always seems to fill their place and their position. It just amazes me. We've even had it happen in the past that, like, he replaced a couple people with people who had the exact same names. I mean, that's crazy, right? God is good like that. He's been so faithful to just, hey, people betray us, lift up their heel against us, abandon us. The Lord is just so good to fill those slots and to keep us churning along, supplying our needs here as a local church. The Lord amazes me with that. I'm so grateful. Verse 14. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Now, we've studied in the past about a guy named Zuf. I told you before that was my favorite Bible name, Zoof. If I had another kid at this stage in my life, I'd name it Zoof. I love that. Now we're learning about a place called Ziph. The only way this could be better is if Zoof was from Ziph. I would love that. But unfortunately, you can't always have what you want, and things just go the way they did. And unfortunately, it's not the case here. Zoof was not from Ziph. But Ziph was located in Judah. Did you hear that? The Ziphites, they're from the tribe of Judah as well. They're also near of kin to David. So I want you to hang on to that until next week, okay? We're going to finish in just a moment, but let me just tell you a little bit more here about Ziph. Ziph means refining place, and that kind of explains what the Lord is doing in David's life at this time. He's using David's story in this event as he's hiding out in the wilderness of Ziph as a time of refining in the life of David. He started out as a very impressive example of faith in God and courage for the Lord. He handled his external enemies extremely well, but not so much when it came to the internal enemies. When the nation of Israel started to turn against him, Saul, the king, that really caused David to lose his way a little bit. That's where David started telling some lies, and even a killer lie. And so we're seeing there was dross in David's life, but now the Lord is bringing him through a process of refining. He's burning away that dross to produce some pure gold in this guy, David. He's going to end up being one of the most stellar examples that we can have from a man in the Bible. But look at that last statement of verse 14 again, and then we'll close. It says this: God did not give him into his hand. God did not give David into Saul's hand. I think the reason that's worded that way is because of what we read about Saul. We read that Saul was deluded into thinking that God had delivered David right into his hand. And I think this is the Lord's way of saying, are you kidding me, Saul? You are a little bit nuts, aren't you? You're a little bit out there. You actually think I would deliver my man, David, into your hands to kill? You know, please, child, come on. David is my man, not you, Saul.